All right, the subject that we launched into last week is a subject that is oft discussed, debated, battered around, and so on and so forth, and that is the subject of the security of the believer. Some people think you can get it, you can never lose it, it's yours, God gave it to you, that's the end of the story. I happen to be one of those heretics. other folks believe that you can get it and lose it, get it and lose it, get it and lose it, get it and lose it. One just sidebar curiosity that I've always had is even the folks that believe that you can get it and lose it believe that after you get it, you should be baptized. Amen? But I've never known any of them to get baptized after they lost it and got it back again. You ever wonder about that? So that's just a sidebar. Now, in approaching this subject, there's all kinds of ways to approach it. As I suggested to you last week, the Armenian camp have their verses, and the security folks have their verses, and they just kind of line up like two lines of artillery and shoot verses of each other, rather than really taking the time and the effort to reconcile those verses. You know, I can show you lots of alleged contradictions in this book. People say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, but everybody that I've ever had say that to me doesn't know where they are. I know where they are. I can show them to you. But notice I said alleged contradictions. Not real, alleged. There is a difference, you see. And so there are things that don't seem to measure up next to each other, and they have to be reconciled. And they can be reconciled if you just follow the advice of the Apostle Paul when he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Most people acknowledge that there is one division, the Old Testament versus the New Testament, but in reality there are more divisions than that. Some people, they kind of hold in some kind of abhorrence the term dispensations, but it's a Bible word. Ephesians chapter 3, for example. I didn't invent the word. It's in the Bible. And so God has divided the book. People, a lot of our Armenian friends, and a lot of them are our friends, you see. And we might have a theological dispute, but they still can be our friends. John Wesley and George Whitefield disputed this very subject that we're talking about for a lifetime. But they were friends. Great preachers, both of them. But they were friends, you see, even though they didn't agree on this. And George, he was kind of a rascal. He'd write to John Wesley a letter and say, hope you've been doing good today because I don't want you to go to hell. You know, and it just harassing him, that's all. Just monkeying with him, you know, messing with his head. but they were friends. They were friends. Now, the best way I know to present this thing in a way that you can actually grasp the full picture, as it were, the full Mary Lou deal, the full meal deal, the Burger King approach, is to do it a little bit dispensationally. Now, just in brief review, I got a whole bunch of stuff on the other side of the board. We'll flip there momentarily, but we need to review for a little bit. In review, we ask the question, how was a person saved between Adam and Moses? There was no law till Moses, the lawgiver, received it, you see. And so how was a person saved? Well, we learn in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, that they were saved by listening to and obeying their conscience. And we looked at several examples of that very thing. Abel in Hebrews 11:4, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. And we showed how that Abraham got his imputed righteousness when he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6. But he didn't get his justification until Genesis 22 when he offered Isaac on the altar, according to what James teaches us, you see. All right. So Abraham's gospel in Galatians 3 is simply categorized as a gospel of obedience to God, obedience to his conscience. That's how people were saved. The question is often asked, well, what about, and if you've been around at all, if you've been in any spiritual conversations, this has been shot at you. Well, what about the folks out there that never heard the gospel? They don't know about Jesus Christ. And believe me, there's plenty of them. There's plenty of them. Many years ago when I was preaching in India, I was preaching for an old friend of mine that I went to Bible college with. He was an Indian. He came to America to get a Bible education, and he was in my class in Bible college, and his name was K.C. Thomas. K.C.'s in heaven now. But he went back to India to and did a phenomenal work back there, establishing Bible schools and churches and so on. But I went over there one time to preach for K.C., and he tried to explain it to me, and his English was a little broken, but I could clearly understand it. He said, "Now, Brother Modlish, when you preach to these Hindus, you have to start in the beginning. Because when you talk about God, they're pantheists. They have many gods. A rock can be a god. A plant can be a god. Anything can be a god to them." He said, "So you have to start in the beginning and tell them about the one true God." So I'm contemplating that, thinking, okay, every message I got to start Genesis 1:1. That's a challenge, folks. That's a challenge. But I could see people kind of mulling this over when you're telling them there's only one true God. You see, one true God, and their conscience was kicking in, and a lot of those people trusted Christ and got saved. Now, as we move down the dispensational line, we get under the law, and all of a sudden, now this excludes people that never know anything about the law. They're not Israelis. They don't know anything about it. They're still operating under their conscience. To this day, there are people in India and Africa and Asia and who knows where that are simply operating under their conscience. Now, someone said to me, and it's a legitimate question. Someone said, "Well, then why? Maybe we shouldn't be taking the gospel to them. Maybe we should. They're better off. They're just operating under their conscience." I think the gospel's a whole lot more forgiving than a conscience. Don't you? I mean, when I left my conscience, whatever little bit I had, and got under grace, that was a major relief. Boy, that was one big deal, I can tell you that. Now, we studied some of these verses here that indicate the Old Testament saint under the law, he had to conform to all these particular sacrifices, laws, regulations, etc., etc. That was part of the program. Now, that Bible teaches us over in the book of Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster is preparing you for something better. Some people enjoy going to school. Those are the crazy ones. But every level of education I went through, I couldn't wait to get out of school. I said, "Man, I just graduation day is, oh, thank you, God. Get out of this wreck and move on to bigger and better things," you see. The law is a schoolmaster. It was not intended to be an end unto itself, but to deliver lessons about the inability of mankind to keep a righteous law. You think God proved his point? Over and over and over again. All you got to do is read the Old Testament. God proved his point. All right, now we encounter the New Testament, and the first thing we get into in the New Testament is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but kingdom preaching. You know what our old buddy John the Baptist said? And he said it over and over and over again. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right, now the kingdom of heaven, you know, they got a movie. I saw it on TV. I flashed by it one day. They got a movie called The Kingdom of Heaven. And I didn't get the full meal deal, but it's a bunch of crusaders walking around and doing whatever they did in the Middle East 1,000 years ago. And they're calling that thing the kingdom of heaven. Well, they're not all that far off the mark. Because that was the intention partially, or the idea of the crusaders, contrary to what the White House says, to initiate the kingdom. Actually bring the kingdom in. Didn't Jesus say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come"? So we're introduced to a lot of kingdom preaching and teaching right here. John, the Gospel of John, introduces us to a new doctrine. You don't hear anything about the new birth. You don't hear anything like John 3:16, John 3:36, any of that stuff until you get to the Gospel of John. John was written much later than these three books. By the time John wrote his gospel, he had access to the Pauline epistles. By the time John wrote what he wrote, he's still writing about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But boy, there's a different shade on his gospel than there is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And part of that is because John had already had access to Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. That would make you think different, wouldn't it? And it did. It did. All right. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was rent in twain. And now we're introduced to church age salvation. There's no security here. There's no eternal security here. There's no security in kingdom preaching. Quite the contrary, when you really analyze it word by word and verse by verse. And then all of a sudden, we have the opportunity, I say we, anybody does, has the opportunity to actually enter into the body of Jesus Christ and receive his imputed righteousness and his justification at the same time, Romans chapter 4. Now, Abraham was 40 years differential. Imputed righteousness here, justification over here. You got yours all at the same time. Simultaneously. Just like that. All right, that's two things that are different are not the same. All right, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit put himself in you as earnest money on real estate yet to be possessed and collected. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You were baptized with the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. Spiritual circumcision is something we discussed. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Eternal life is promised in 1 John 5. And when a New Testament saint dies, he goes directly to heaven. Old Testament saints didn't. They couldn't go directly to heaven. They went to a place called paradise. Jesus said it was in the heart of the earth, didn't he? Okay, we've talked about that. Now, let's... Isn't this a neat whiteboard? Okay, let me see if I can flip this thing. Everybody watch your head. Now listen, I spent hours on him. Don't they draw cartoon characters with three fingers? Four? Three? See? I know something. All right, now, here's our buddy. That be you. All right, now, fellow says, what your soul looks like. That's easy. The psalmist said, my soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. My soul, whatever it is stuck to my body. From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. I is stuck to your body. Therefore, it is inseparable as far as God is concerned until an operation is performed. All right, so your soul is held accountable for the sins of the flesh. That's bad. That's very bad. All right. Now, Ezekiel said it this way, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Oh, man. All right. Now, that's Old Testament, see? Now, we studied Colossians chapter 2, and we studied how that God said in cutting away the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, God gave Abraham and his progeny a little ritual. We know it as circumcision. It's the cutting away of the flesh. All right, now when we get over to Romans, God compares that and he calls it the circumcision of the heart. Of the heart. Now your heart is housed in your soul. See? Your heart and your mind and your will are soulish things. Now, God said he performed an operation on every believer. You know what he did? Here's your soul in here. But it's tied, it's connected to your flesh, it's glued to your flesh, and so you need an operation. And that's the word he uses in Colossians 2, the operation of God. So he came and he went, in faster than a laser beam. He cuts your soul free from your flesh when you trusted Jesus Christ. Now, that results in some very interesting things. Number one, it means that you now have two natures. Now, I've said it many times. I'll say it one more time. You know what you are? As a believer, as a Christian, you are a genuine schizophrenic. You're nuttier than a fruitcake. You say, I am? Sure you are. Because you got two natures competing against each other. Galatians says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Let's get Paul's definition of it. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I say you're nuttier than a fruitcake. Obviously, that's an overstatement. I'm exaggerating. You understand that. But, well, not in every case. But here's the difficulty. Romans 7 and verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, that by which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. That'll send a psychiatrist wacko, won't it? Right there. Right there. You see what Paul's saying? Verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now there's a genuine separation there. You see, it's no more I that do it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Boy, he sounds whacked out. And what Paul is doing is just describing to us in a rather detailed fashion the two natures. Before you come to Jesus Christ, before you're saved, you just got one nature. It's a human nature. People like to talk about human nature, don't they? Yeah, well, it's a human nature. It's a sinful nature. But now when you got saved and God cut your soul free from your flesh, he introduced a brand new nature in you, and they're competing. He said, there's a part of me that wants to do the right thing and a part of me that wants to do the wrong thing. Now, every Christian has experienced that over and over and over again. Amen? Now, this is an illustration I've probably used 50 times in this pulpit, but some of you are new and you haven't heard it, and you need to hear it. Here's the way it works. Missionary talking to the old Indian. And the Indian says, missionary, 20 years ago you came to my tribe and you told me about Jesus. And I got saved. And he said, I'm really glad that I did, but all these 20 years, it's been like there's been a great big black dog and a great big white dog inside of me, and they're always fighting. Ever feel that way? So the missionary said, well, chief, which one wins? The old Indian thought about it for a minute. He said, well, the one that I feed the most. Yea, verily. Yea, verily. The one that you feed the most. You feed the flesh, it will dominate the spirit. You feed the spirit, it will dominate the flesh. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if the flesh would just go away? Just evaporate, disappear, get lost. Well, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, so then even with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know, the grandest thing about the rapture, I mean, and I have folks come up with all kinds of things that I guess Twitter paid their interest. The pearly gates, the heavenly city, the saints departed. But folks, can you imagine 24 hours into a resurrected body, And all of a sudden it's going to dawn on you. Hey, this stuff doesn't want to do anything wrong. Is that really you? I mean, man, oh man, oh man. All right, now, you've got two natures. Fella said, well, you know, I've got that conflict going on between right and wrong. That's why I'm not sure I'm saved. That's a good reason to know you are saved. That conflict in there is evidence of salvation, folks. Not to the contrary. All right, now, part of you no longer sins. Now, that's a real mind-bender. Go to 1 John chapter 3. Now, I'm not talking about Nazarene sanctification here, anything like that. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But now, wait a minute. You notice what Paul had to qualify? I know that in me, and then he put in parentheses, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Paul had to put that qualifier in there. If he'd have said, I know that in me there dwelleth no good thing, he'd have been incorrect. Because the Holy Spirit's in him. Is the Holy Spirit a good thing? See? So he had to say, that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Now, here's a mind blower. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God. Now, have you been saved? Have you been born of God? Have you been born again? Then that's you. Listen up. This is you right here. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Who's kidding who here? No? All right. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin? Oh, yeah. We all know better than that. I have a real respect and regard for Billy Graham's ministry, but even Billy, he stumbled on this one once. I heard him say, here's how he quoted the verse. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. That's not what the verse says. And it doesn't say that in Greek, Hebrew, Arabic, Syriac, or English, or German, or French, or anything else. What it says is, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Boy, now, if you didn't have all that information that Paul gives us in Romans and Galatians, if you didn't understand Colossians chapter 2, there's no way you could sort that thing out. But once you get those foundational elements down, it becomes fairly simple. As far as God's concerned, you don't sin. Because God doesn't acknowledge your flesh. It's your flesh that sins. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. You know what the Christian is doing? Whether we like it or not, it's true. You know what we're doing? We're just dragging an old dead corpse behind us everywhere we go. There he is. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am present tense, crucified. You see, that's wild stuff. But the best way to explain it is understanding that doctrine right there. All right, do you sin? The flesh sins. It just keeps on sinning, doesn't it? I mean, you know what that flesh does? It says, I shouldn't eat that next piece of cake, but I'm going to. Amen? You don't have that problem, do you, Bob? Yeah, there you go, see? All right, there it is, right there. Now, this is all done through faith. All right, now, previous to this, faith is a mystery. How many times does the word faith show up in your entire Old Testament? 39 books. How many times does the word faith show up? Twice. Once in Deuteronomy, once in Malachi. And when you get to Malachi, it talks about the just shall live by his faith. The pronoun his is eliminated when you get to Paul. The just shall live by faith. Now, how many times does the word faith show up in the New Testament? Over 90. Wouldn't you consider that out of balance? Unless faith isn't a big ingredient in the Old Testament. Now, we can't eliminate it entirely because these guys right here, whoop, wrong side of the board. You know, Abel and Enoch and Noah and those boys, they did some things by faith, didn't they? They believed God. So you can't eliminate faith entirely. But what I'm trying to show you is the emphasis switches dramatically when you get to the New Testament. Over 90 times faith, twice in 39 books as opposed to 90 in 27 books. Some people just aren't good at math. All right, now, the church age as we know it ends with the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 4, 1. The type is Enoch, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, now, what we enter into is a period called the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week. All right, we anticipate that to be a period of 7 years based on a preponderance of Scripture. Now what, you know, and of course you can learn a great deal about the tribulation in a lot of Old Testament books, in the transitional books, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, you learn some things about it. But the book of Revelation, from chapter 4, where we have a rapture, verse 1, until chapter 19, when we have the second advent, God walks you through the tribulation four times. Gives you four different views of it. Just like we have four views of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he walks you through that thing four times and gives you this picture of how incredibly terrible it's going to be. And people kind of get to majoring on that. And they think about the vials and the seals and the trumpets and the two witnesses and the Antichrist and the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth and, you know, and Babylon the Great and all that stuff. And it's all fascinating, no question about it. I love it. It's all fascinating. But a lot of times people miss the forest for the trees. What's the real purpose of the tribulation? The real purpose of the tribulation, ladies and gentlemen, is God preparing Israel to receive their kingdom. That's what it's all about. God preparing Israel to receive their kingdom. Now, you remember a fellow by the name of John the Baptist? In Rochester, New York, there's one of the most oxymorons I've ever seen in my life. There's a church with a big sign in front of it that says, John the Baptist, Catholic Church. I never could figure that out. I never could. But old John the Baptist had a singular message. And the message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's an earthly, physical, real kingdom, see? And he kept telling and adjuring Israel, you repent, get right, get your spiritual life in order so that you can get your kingdom back that you lost because of your disobedience. Now, old John the Baptist, he's a type of a fellow by the name of Elijah. He's a picture. Now look with me in Malachi 4, if you would. That's the last book in your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Now, Israel today, and I think probably Daniel would confirm what I'm about to say. But the whites, our missionaries in Israel, have told me this over and over again. Israel, as a country today, is primarily secular. The religious people there are in a small minority. Is that not so? Yeah. I mean, you know, there's not a lot of people that are devoutly religious. They're secular in their thinking, you see. All right. Is that God's intention? Is that God's purpose? Does God want something more for them? Well, of course he does, you see. And so even a lot of our Israeli friends that don't know a lot of Scripture, don't know a lot of Bible, have some inkling about this fact. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." All right, Malachi prophesied that Elijah would have to return before the dreadful day of the Lord. Now that now just previous to that prophecy, Moses enters into the equation in verse 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant." See? So who showed up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. There they are, right there. All right, now fast forward to Revelation chapter 11. These guys show up one more time. They're called the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And they're preaching in the tribulation, but they're not preaching the same gospel I preach. They're preaching a gospel that Jesus called the gospel of the kingdom. And that gospel of the kingdom is the same thing old John the Baptist preached right there, you see. All right, now go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, you're almost there. Just a few pages, you'll be there. Matthew 11. I'm going to show you something that just kind of dawned on me this week here in a minute. That's the great thing about the Bible. You never quit learning. It keeps feeding you. Boy, I mean, you just never quit. All right, now, Matthew 11 and verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." That's what that movie's all about, the kingdom of heaven. They're trying to take it by force, you see. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias." That's New Testament verbiage for Elijah, "which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." You see what Jesus is saying? If you'll receive my message and John's message, then he, as John the Baptist, fulfills the prophecy concerning Elijah. What happened to John? He was beheaded. Go to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. All right, now, in Revelation chapter 20, the second advent has just come in Revelation 19. The Lord returns on a white horse, accompanied by the armies of heaven on white horses. So, I hope you like white, because that's what you're going to get. You always wanted a horse? Now you're going to get one. Yeah. Yeah, what's his name? Fred? You know, interesting little sidebar, and I've been told this by people that know a whole lot more about registered horses than I do. I've had some registered quarter horses, but I don't. You know, that horse can't read paper. Right, Ray? Just because he's got a piece of paper doesn't make him smart, does it? So I never paid a whole lot of attention to this, but I've been told by people that are really into that thing. There's no such thing as a registered white horse in any breed. Quarter horse, foxtrotter, Arabian, you know, you name it. Because you can always find a little something on him somewhere that isn't white. And I got to thinking about that. I said, well, that makes perfect sense to me. The white ones are reserved for heaven. They'll be the pure ones, right? All the rest of them down here are not heads. But, man, I've ridden some knotheads. All right, now, so the second advent has taken place. The very next chapter, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The modus operandi for executions in the tribulation is beheading. That's my point. Anybody been watching the news? That's my point. In other words, there's a revival in interest by the savages and the pagans of beheading. And the Lord says, who are these gathered around the throne? Well, Lord, those are the ones that were beheaded for your word back there in the tribulation. Could it be that the tribulation is just that far off? Now, that's not all. It's Babylon that is utilizing this technique. So next week, that's where we're going. We're going to leave the security thing, and I'm going to teach you, attempt to teach you in my feeble way, but I'm going to try to teach you what you can expect next in watching Russia and the Ukraine and ISIS and Babylon. It's amazing how that you and I live in a time which God's just taken all parts of the Bible and just going, and man, are they synchronized. God doesn't have any ground gears. They're just going together beautifully. So, now, so in the tribulation, what God is doing is preparing Israel to receive a kingdom. If you want to know about salvation in that kingdom age, then the best thing to do is go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll get more information there than you will in a lot of other places. That's the time of Israel's redemption. All right? Now, not in every case does bad times bring people to God. Some people, it drives them further away. Some people go the opposite direction. But historically, if you read the Old Testament, in the case of Israel, when things got bad, that's when they cried out to the Lord. Remember that? They said, oh, Lord, the Philistines are upon us. Help us. Oh, Lord, the Girgazites and the Jebusites and all the otherites, they're here, you know. Help us, you know. And so when things got bad is when they really turned to the Lord. Things are going to get bad in the tribulation, and they're going to, in Zechariah 12, turn to the Lord, and the Lord's going to say, okay, I'm listening. I'm listening. And they're going to find out who their true Messiah really is. Now, so what the bottom line is, during this period of time, according to James chapter 2, and James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, let me rewind momentarily. Church age doctrine. Who was the apostle to the church? Paul. That's right, Paul. That wasn't a trick question. Very good. All right, Paul was the epistle or the apostle to the church. Paul, Romans through Philemon. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right on through to Philemon, you see. All right? And this is where you get all these truths about the security of the believer, the body of Christ, baptism into the body of Christ. That's a spiritual, not a physical baptism there. Spiritual circumcision, eternal life. All those themes Paul rehearses over and over and over again. Now, at the rapture, the church leaves and God resumes his program with Israel, spiritually speaking. Now, God's been working on the behalf of Israel for quite a long time physically. The Zionist movement began back in the late 1800s. And so for 100 years, God has been moving the chessboard. And man, is it fun to watch. Oh, boy, is it fun to watch, you see. And now, but all of a sudden, you see, we Christians get kind of egotistical. We say, wow, you know, New Testament's for us. Well, in a sense, that's true. All Scripture's given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Amen? All right, however, not all of the Bible is for you doctrinally. And you know how I know that? When's the last time you observed the Passover? When's the last time you sent a scapegoat into the wilderness? When's the last time you offered a sacrifice to the priest for the sins of ignorance? You know, that Old Testament was so demanding that God said, you're going to have to offer up sacrifices for sins you don't even know you committed. I was teaching, going through some of this in Raton Tuesday night. And little Chris, he's just a delight and a pleasure in our Bible study down there. He says, oh. We've got to talk about it. He says, oh, glad I wasn't a sheep farmer then. Oh. I wouldn't have had any left. Oh, man. You know, out of the mouth of babes, that's sometimes what makes it so enjoyable. So, Hebrews to Revelation, you get in Hebrews, and as you advance toward the book of Revelation, it's just like advancing toward Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see that there are some things in there that seem to indicate God speaking to another crowd beside this crowd. You see, don't get egotistical. God loves those Hebrew people an awful lot, and in the tribulation they got their own set of books that they're going to have to abide by. Hebrews is written, of all things, to Hebrews. Imagine that. James is written, James 1:1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Who's Peter the apostle to? The Jews. Peter the apostle to the Jews. Don't you see how that thing just keeps going down through there? All right. Now, in those books just don't seem to be on a parallel track with these books, even though there are some things that are very similar, some things that are even the same. But there's a lot of differences between that set and this set. All right. For example, in James 2, James makes it clear that salvation in the tribulation is faith plus works. Couldn't be any more clear. Couldn't be any more clear. And then at the second advent, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, 1,000 years, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on the throne of his father David. Now, you know, how to understand that? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Isaiah chapter 66, the sacrifices of the millennial kingdom. I'm not going to say no faith required, but I'm going to say little faith required in the kingdom period. You know why? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Isn't that what it says? Now, Jesus Christ can be right there where everybody can see him. His law will be right there where everybody will observe it. I mean, so, I don't need any faith to know that that's Paul. I can see him. I can hear him. Nice to see you, Paul. That doesn't require faith, you see. Now, it requires faith to see somebody that isn't here, but he'll be here. All right, now, let me show you the disaster that people get into theologically as we wrap this up. When people take verses from here and try to apply them to this bunch here, it becomes problematic. When people take verses that belong here and apply them to this bunch here, it becomes a problem. And you're trying to pound a square peg into a round hole. See? You want doctrine? Consult the guy who gave you your doctrine. That guy right there. Rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, now, wait a minute. That Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Okay, that's what Ezekiel says. Is there a remedy? Yeah, I find it in Paul's epistles. That's the remedy right there, see. All right, now, that guy in the Old Testament, he had a much stiffer remedy. He had a tougher remedy. But here's mine right here. Okay, now, having said all that, we've dabbled with a little bit of Bible prophecy in this, two lesson series, not much. But because the news is so germane and so relevant to what the Bible teaches, that's what I want to do next week. We're going to talk a little bit about ISIS, which is a resurgence of a Bible word, Babylon. 20 years ago, more or less, the Rolling Stones did a worldwide tour. You know what they called it? Bridges to Babylon. That's 20 years ago. You know, some people don't pay attention. But when Bible words start leaping off of the newspaper, you got to say, oh, there's something going on here. God's trying to give us a heads up. There's a clue here. Read the clues. You like mysteries? My favorite cop on television was Columbo. You remember Columbo? Never carried a gun. Always had that floppy old wrinkled up trench coat on, you know, and drove that old beat up car. And but the joy of the program was a mystery was presented and then watching him unravel it. You know, he just had to work through the whole thing. And that was the fun part of it. Over and over again, God tells you that there's some mysteries here. You know what Babylon's called? Mystery Babylon. That's what it's called in Revelation 17 and 18. Mystery Babylon. But if you'll just keep looking at the clues, he'll unwind it for you and make it incredibly clear.